See you all. It was good to see the other half that just left, or three quarters. But it's great to be here. It's great to praise the Lord, isn't it? To spend time together, to encourage one another, to seek the Lord's face in prayer. It's also encouraging to come together for a time in the Word. And I do want to welcome Brother Firom and his family here with us this morning. Welcome. Firom is actually the pastor of the Cambodian church in Box Hill. Good friends of ours and good friends of Peng and Heng as well. And it's great for you to be with us today. And I'm actually speaking at your church this afternoon. So I think through a translator, is that right? I've never done that before. So my many words will be few words. Trust me. So we pray for a great time together. And we're continuing this morning in the book of Philippians. Before you turn there, why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, we want to thank you that you are the God of many people from many nations. You are the one who saves those out of many different tribes, languages, tongues, and nations and people groups from many different generations and centuries, all the one people of God with different backgrounds, cultures, understandings, all united together in Christ. And we want to thank you for that. We thank you for the great love that you have for us, that you have adopted us into your family. You've made us your children. You've made us joint heirs with Christ. And Father, we long for the day that you return. We long for that day when you establish your kingdom here on earth, that wonderful thousand-year reign where the curse on creation is reversed, where the child puts his hand in the den of the cobra and there is no harm, where the lion lays down with the lamb, where your son rules the nations with the rod of iron, with justice and equity, where there is no crying, there is no mourning, and your people are blessed and are a blessing to many. Lord, we long for his coming. But Father, as we walk through each day with you, we would ask that you might continue to help us to make you the center of our lives, that we would make you the source of our strength, the substance of our contentedness, our joy, our peace, our hope. Father, we pray that you would do all to make yourself our all in all, that we would long for you and love you and seek you with all our heart. Father, we know you told us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto us. Lord, we confess that we often make it our aim to seek all of these things, and we have this around the wrong way. Then we seek you in your kingdom after that. I pray, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, that this whole concept of putting you first, of living for you, of being consistent in our walks, of making you our treasure, that you will impress this upon our hearts. I pray that you'll encourage us, that you'll strengthen us, and that you'll challenge us as you speak to us through your word. We give thanks to you for our time together, and we do pray and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, turn with me to the book of Philippians, and we are in chapter 1, and we are not going to get very far at all today. We are, in one sense, where we're, Lord willing, going to expose the text and enjoy what the Word of God has for us, but in terms of getting through the verses, we're going to focus primarily on one phrase in verse 27. And before we get there, let's back up a little bit. You remember, I think it was about 3 weeks ago, we started in verse 27. And verse 27 was a response to all that Paul had just said in the first few verses. You remember he told the Philippians that he was faced with a particular interesting set of circumstances. On the one hand, he had the option to go and depart and to be with Christ. And he said that this is far better. This is the best option. Then he also said, but he's torn between the two. He also has the option of staying and being with them. And his response and his his response to all of this was that he chose to stay with the Philippian believers, for he believed that that was for their good. And he said this response in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So he's going to stay. He's turned down an offer to go and be with the Lord then and there. That's a future reality now for Paul. And he's chosen to stay with them for their progress and joy in the faith. And he has this one condition for them. He says, only let your manner of life, let your conduct as a citizen be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. And we looked at that unique word, worthy, and we saw that it meant to put something on par with, to have something of comparable value or worth. So our lives are to be of comparable worth to the gospel. Our lives are to be on a par with the gospel. That is how we are called to live. And you think about this, and I made the point. If our lives as citizens are to be of comparable value or equal worth to the gospel, then surely you and I have to understand and come to grips with the value of the gospel, right? If we have a low view of the gospel, then we really don't have very high standards to live up to. Yet if we look at the gospel for what it actually is, we will truly understand that it is of immeasurable worth. It is of great value, and that will cause us to live lives which are of equal value. You see that? So we spent that Sunday understanding the worth of the gospel. And you remember the 4 points we looked at. I said the first point was we looked at the exclusivity of the gospel. We really come to grips with the fact that the gospel is so precious when we see how exclusive it has been throughout the ages. We looked at the fact that God's message came to the Jews primarily in the Old Testament. They were the people God had established as bearers of the truth. They were given the covenants, the promises, all of those things. And so to be a Gentile outside of the covenant community of Israel was to not be exposed to the covenants and the promises. It was to not have the truth. Yes, Israel were meant to be that light to the nations, but God came primarily to the people of Israel. We also took it a step further where he said that when the Lord Jesus Christ himself came to earth 2,000 years ago, who did he go to? He didn't do a missions trip all around the world. He went to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. He came to them with the message of good news. The response in the book of Acts was that the majority of the Jews rejected the message. Paul tells us that the apostles then turned to the Gentiles, so the gospel then went out to the Gentiles. So we looked at the fact that the gospel is very, very exclusive. It is something to be prized and treasured. We ought not to take it for granted. We also looked at the power of the gospel. The scriptures tell us that outside of the gospel, there is no way that a person would be saved. Romans 1:16 tells us that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So that causes us to, again, elevate the power of the gospel and the worth of the gospel. We also looked at the influence. And maybe from a historical perspective, we looked at how the gospel itself has influenced so many people to give up so much, to give up their own lives for its cause, for the sake of the gospel. Throughout the scriptures, throughout church history, missionaries, men and women of God going out into the unknown, giving up lives of prosperity and health and wealth and money and resources for the sake of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's the way that it has influence. And then we looked at this final point, the administration of the gospel. And it was interesting because we saw there that we today and every single believer is charged with the responsibility of being an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have been given his message to speak on his behalf. How we are treated, how we are welcomed or rejected, is how God himself is being treated and welcomed or rejected. So we represent him in the same way that any ambassador here on earth represents a king or a prime minister. We represent Christ. And we've got to come to grips with the fact that that is an overwhelming, wonderful, amazing blessing that you and I stand with the word of God and we represent the King of Kings. We've been told to come and say what? Not whatever we feel like saying. We don't get the right to make up our own message. In fact, the Bible tells us that if we come with a different gospel other than the one we've been commanded to preach, let such a person be accursed. That's the warning in Scripture. So we have the King's message, we have the King's mandate, and we are to preach the gospel and the gospel alone. That's the truth, and that's what we looked at last week. This is a great and profound honor. And so this morning and for the next few Sundays, we're going to look at six essential ingredients that we require to live a life worthy of the gospel. Because Paul says you need to live a life worthy of the gospel. In the next few verses, you'll see that he explains what that looks like, who we are to be, how we actually do that. And we are going to focus on just one of those this morning. And that is this. This key ingredient that we are to have if we are to live a life worthy of the gospel is that our faith must rest in Christ alone. Our faith must rest in Christ alone. And you hear that and go, wow, Rod, that's spectacular. How long did it take for you to come up with that? It's so simplistic. And we hear that and we go, well, of course our faith must rest in Christ alone. But let me say this. I would say that this is my biggest deficiency, and I would say that this is your biggest deficiency, and I would say that it's everyone in Christendom's biggest deficiency is that our faith does not entirely rest in Christ alone, right? And you're probably scratching your head thinking, wow, really? How does that work? Well, let me explain. Take a look at that phrase there. And you know, when I was preparing this, I was endeavouring to work through about three or four verses, and I started with this first phrase, and I got stuck, and it just kept coming and coming, and so I was typing and typing, and I'm still here. Look at that phrase. It says, whether I come and see you or am absent, right? Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent, let us not overlook the significance of that statement, right? He obviously goes on and he talks a little further that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And we're going to look at that in the coming weeks. But this truth, this principle that Paul wants to see in the Philippian believers is that they are standing firm, living for the Lord, doing all that they are called to do, whether Paul's there or whether he's not there, right? He makes similar statement just a few verses down in Philippians 2:12. Have a look at it there. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul's starts there. And this is what Paul wants. Paul doesn't want the Philippian believers to be these on-fire, excited Christians who love the Lord, who are present and active in gospel ministry just when he's there. He wants them to be that way all the time. Why is that the case? Well, think of it this way. If they obey the Lord and they love the Lord and they do the Lord's work when Paul is present, and when he's absent they don't do that, who are they actually doing it for? They're doing it for Paul. You see how that works? They're doing it for Paul. This love that they are to have is meant to be an unconditional love and service for Christ first and foremost, not for Paul. This commitment is not a commitment that comes and goes based upon Paul's presence or absence. And you think about it this way. If they were to do that, if they were to just be faithful when Paul was there and then when he leaves, they drop the ball and hunker down in their homes and stop sharing the gospel, then that would be living for Paul and not for Christ. That would be seeing Paul as their source of joy, their source of strength. And Paul would be what? He would be replacing Christ. You see that? Paul becomes the one whom they love and serve and do the right thing for rather than Christ. And we have a word for that. It's called idolatry, right? So Paul doesn't want the Philippians to be that way. So their desire and their ability to advance the gospel must be their own. And you know, in some ways, we can understand how those who are new to the faith ride on the faith of another. And maybe when Paul's there, they're strong when he's there because he's a fortress, he's an anchor in a sense. And in some ways, that's right and that's good. But we all must get to the place where we stand because we stand in Christ alone, because we stand with him. The same must be true for us. You think about our walk. You think about our life. It must be one where we live for Christ. It must originate and be sustained in nothing or no one other than Christ. We mustn't have this kind of walk that is such that when everything's going well, when we're involved in certain things or given certain responsibilities or around certain people, we're doing well, we're serving the Lord. But when those things aren't all present, then we go back to this other kind of person who hasn't got joy, who isn't peaceful, who isn't contented, who isn't happy, who isn't serving the Lord. And we can do this. This is why I started saying what I started, because we're all prone to this. This is why I got so hung up on this phrase, because that's how we all live. Paul was talking to the Philippians about this conditional love that they might have. You're one person when Paul's present and you're another when he's gone. We can do the same thing with life, with our Lord. We can serve him and love him when everything's great, when all of our boxes are ticked, when all of our heart's desires are met, when we're around the right people in the right circumstances. But when those things are gone, who are we then? Are we a different person? Does the contentment go? Does the joy go? Does the peace go? See how that works? It's very interesting. Very interesting to think through that. Our willingness and drive must come from Christ. We mustn't come from any ministry or any person or activity or any set of circumstances. And you probably hear me say that and think, well, hang on a minute. What about Bible study? What about prayer meetings? What about discipleship? What about life groups? Coming to church? Isn't that my walk? Isn't that living for God? And in a sense, of course it is. But those things exist to do what? Your life group, your prayer meetings, coming to church, those things exist to point you to Christ, to push you towards this intimate one-on-one relationship so that your strength, your joy, your peace, your contentment, your passion, your zeal, and your drive for Christ comes from you one-on-one with him. They do not bring you joy. They do not bring you peace. They do not bring you contentment. You see how that works? They do not substitute what you are meant to have with Christ, for if they do, your joy, your contentment, your peace, your satisfaction hinges upon all of those things being present, just as the Philippians was, if that was true of them, that Paul was their source of joy. You see how that works? But we get caught up in this. We get so caught up in this. It's a subtle trap, and it weakens and enslaves all of us. And you know what? This is something I fight against, and I know it's something that you fight against. And how do we spot this deficiency within us? How do we spot it? How do we know if this is us? How do we know if we've subtly replaced Christ and a relationship with Christ with things? And sometimes they're noble and good things. How do we spot it? Well, think of it this way first. When contentment, joy, peace, and our drive are all found and maintained by people and activities, then when those people and activities go, so too does the contentment, joy, peace, and drive. You see how that works? That's just logical, isn't it? But we often don't see the subtlety behind this. We often don't see life that way. And you know, even today, people will commit and they'll come to church or they'll do this and they'll do that if all of these wonderful conditions are met. Sometimes churches fall into the trap of seeking to make people happy, giving them this, finding out, it's essentially marketing, finding out what people want so that they can then fill their heart's desires to make them happy. And again, setting people up for a fall. These people will only be happy if they get everything they want. You know, we would look at a family and we would almost condemn a set of parents or a parent for doing that for their child, giving that child everything they want to make them happy. We know why, because when they go out into the world's not going to give that lovely little child every little blessing that that angel wants. The world's cruel and it's hard. But sadly, churches do this. You think about it this way in a church context. If a person's faithfulness to the Lord depended upon the church being a wonderful, blessed place where everyone talks to them, where they are welcomed in, everyone respects them, they're signed on for this ministry or that ministry. If that is the source and substance of their walk with the Lord, what happens when persecution comes? What happens when your lovely church that's being built is taken off you by the government and you're forced to meet in homes or in the bush or in a cave? Where will a person's joy go then if their joy was connected with all of those things? You see how this works? And if it's connected to relationships, friendships, ministries, what happens when friendships go south? What happens when there's a breakdown in friendships? The joy goes with it. The contentment goes with it. And we fall into this trap all the time. So why is it so important to rid ourselves of this kind of conditional love? Because we know Paul wanted the Philippians to love and obey Christ, whether he was present or whether he was absent. You think about it this way. The children of God, that's us. We, his ambassadors, we have a mission. We have his word to preach, and we preach it in not a cozy, nice environment where everything's made smooth for us, where there's a life of ease and pleasure. We preach the word of God and we live the gospel out in a hostile world with an enemy who's out to destroy us, with the flesh that is opposed to us. This walk that we're called to walk is a difficult one. And if we are to do this, the Christian, the ambassador of Christ, must be a brave person. He must be resilient. He must be an immovable force whose love for Christ is the source and strength of everything, so that whether things come and go out of his life, it doesn't matter, because he's secure in Christ. His strength is Christ. When affliction and persecution come and wipe away all of those things that he has, it doesn't matter, because his source of strength is Christ and Christ alone. You see how this works? But if your security, your peace, your contentment, your joy, and your faithfulness to serve the Lord is tied up in all of these things, then when they go, you will cease to preach the gospel. You will cease to faithfully do what God has called you to do. God is at work trying to rid us of all those things that we latch onto instead of him. That's how this works. Paul wanted the Philippian believers to not just be strong, and the preachers of the gospel not just to be strong when he was present, but it's a way of life. This is to happen all the time. You think about the nature of the mission. Think about why this requires us to be strong. And as I said just a moment ago, on the one hand, this is a dangerous and a perilous calling. It's one where we're told to take up our cross, that our life is not our own, that our life is actually in his hands. We're to be living sacrifices. And we know that he gives, but he also takes away. And in a sense, we've got to hold life with an open hand, because he does give and take away. We just sung about that. Think about Paul. If their contentment and joy was based upon his presence, that was an unrealistic reality, wasn't it? Paul couldn't always be there. And what about when Paul made a mistake? What about when Paul let them down? Their joy and peace goes down with him. You see how this works? You think about life. Think about friends, family, money, resources, health, your blessings, your bank account, all of those things, they come and they go, don't they? Life is always changing. Of necessity, then, they cannot be the basis and substance of our walk with Christ. They cannot be our source of joy, because our joy will go as soon as they go. You see how this works? These things cannot fuel our faithfulness to the task. Otherwise, we are setting ourselves up for a massive fall. Philippians 4:13, Paul wanted us, and he wanted the Philippian believers to understand this. Again, it's that kind of believer who is committed to Christ first and foremost, so that whatever changes with regards to his circumstances, he remains a rock. The Christian remains immovable. Look at what he says of himself in Philippians 4:13. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need," right? And then that famous verse that we all know, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So the context is the ability to be faithful, to be content, whether it's a time of prosperity and abundance or whether it's a time of poverty and need. Paul has learnt to be strong in Christ no matter what comes or goes. You see how this works? And we could maybe restate that verse and say, I can be strong and immovable in the gospel ministry through him who strengthens me. When he says that I can do all things through him who strengthens me, he's referring back to his ability to find strength in Christ to be content no matter what comes and goes from his life. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying you can do the impossible. It's interesting, we have that slogan stuck everywhere, don't we? Basketball, sneakers, and things like that, and it's amazing. It's talking about contentment in the midst of any and every situation and circumstance. And you know, we talk to one another, don't we? And we counsel one another, we encourage one another. And often people who are struggling in their walk, life is throwing them around. And I often speak of a reed in a stream, a fast-moving stream. And often we're like that. Often the stream is like the circumstances of life and it throws us everywhere. The Lord does not want us to be like that. He doesn't want us to go up and down based upon our circumstances. He wants us to be that massive granite boulder that you see sitting in the middle of the river. The river rages, the wind blows, but the rock stays firm. That's how the Christian is to be. That's what we are to strive for. But you know what? Sadly, we feel discontented. We feel a lack of strength, a lack of peace. We want to be happy. We want to have joy. And what do? We run after every other thing except Christ. See that? Because to find Christ requires us to get on our knees and pray. It requires us to call out, to cry out. And not just a, Lord, I'll give it 5 minutes and pray, and if you haven't answered, I've tried that, I'm done. This is a heartfelt belief that God alone deserves my worship and God alone can bring me that contentment and that joy. So it's a continual falling on my face, crying out, seeking him, opening his word, relying upon him, leaning upon him, pleading with him, begging him, finding that joy and that peace and that strength in him alone, so that when you go out into the world, the circumstances of life do not impact you. They do not impact you. They do not throw you. And then you can continue to do what? Preach the gospel. You see, this works. The Christian is meant to be an immovable force. He is. And we in the West, we get sucked into materialism. We get sucked into doing what everyone else outside the church is doing, living our best life now, living the Aussie dream. And you know how that goes. And I want to say this, that this pursuit of Christ, this desire to push everything out and to have him first and foremost, this is actually worship. To embrace things other than Christ, to turn to things when we're in distress before we turn to Christ is actually idolatry. We are worshiping things other than Christ. Our goal must be to put him first, to worship him first. And this is the key to unwavering strength. This is how to be strong as a Christian. This is how to find joy and contentment when it's just you and the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you want that? Don't you want to possess that? And I love the fact that this is so clear. It's not complex. It's not difficult. You don't have to be a superhuman person. And that's why the memory verse that we looked at a few weeks ago, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Who is he not close to? He's not close to the person who is not brokenhearted. He's not close to the person who is not crushed in spirit. So if you are not on your knees, if you are not crying out seeking, you are not close to God. It's as simple as that. It's a good thing for us to fall on our face before our Lord. And you think about us as shepherds. You think of my job as a pastor, the elders, pastors' jobs in other churches. Our responsibility is not necessarily to make you happy, if at all. It's not just to tick your box and create this wonderful environment that you just simply want to come to because it's fantastic and you enjoy it and it builds you up and it's great. Our job is to point you to Christ. Our job is to take your hand and to take Christ's hand and to put you together in a metaphorical way. But you get what I'm saying. Colossians 1:28-29, Paul expresses this. He says here, verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, Get that? For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul worked day and night. Paul was relentless. He beat his body into submission. Why? So that he could present the believers, those who he loved, those whom he was serving, as maturing Christ. He didn't bring people to himself. He pointed people to Christ. He was in people's lives so that they could come to know the Lord and Savior and live with him in that close and intimate relationship. That's why we set up ministries here. That's why we have life groups. That's why we have prayer meetings. It's not so that you can come and just have a great time. It's so that your walk with the Lord will be enhanced. It's so that you will be pointed to him, reminded of him, encouraged about him. Quite often we can come to the ministries seeking contentment and joy from them alone, but that's not where we are to look. Those things are merely vehicles and means to point us to Christ. So we do our part. We try and present every man mature in Christ, but God has another way of working. He has set us up to do that. He appointed the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists to proclaim the gospel, to build up the saints. God does his part, and you know this all too well, and it frustrates us all because God is in the business of getting his children to rely upon him, to call out to him, to worship him. You think of it this way, we give our kids presents, we give our kids gifts. And how heartbreaking is it for that kid to grab the gift out of our hands, to not say thank you, to not love us for it, but to just, this is a great gift, I love this gift so much. That's what we do to God all the time. You see that? God gives us many wonderful blessings, but his goal is not that we would delight in the blessings, but that we would thank him and delight in him for them. And what God does in his sovereignty is he pries those things from our lives. He cuts them off. He frustrates us so that we will not find contentment and joy in things other than himself. Right? And that is true. John 15, we've preached on that a few months ago, talking about those who bear fruit. The scripture says, those who bear fruit, he prunes. He cuts off unnecessary branches that essentially are wood, straw, hay, and stubble, things that won't help us grow, things that won't help us bear fruit. He cuts them off and he removes them. Now, if we are not aware of God's work in this to this end, we will always be frustrated. Lord, why is this happening? Why can I not find this in my life? Why can't I find joy and contentment in this endeavor? You see how that works? God wants us to worship him, but when we are finding contentment and peace and joy and strength in everything other than him, he will rip those things from our hands because he wants our attention. You see that? We have to wake up and we have to realize this. My own prayer for myself has always been, Lord, never let me to find contentment in things other than you. Never let me find joy and peace and strength in anything other than you. Always make me discontent if that's where I run. I pray that for my kids. And if you're feeling discontentment in your life and you're trying to find it in money, job, family, entertainment, sport, whatever, know that I'm praying the same way for you. So it's my fault. But I'm praying that you will not find contentment until you find it in Christ and in Christ alone. And I pray that for myself. Because that's where joy comes from. That's where strength comes from. That's where fruit is born by God through you doing that. Think about a church filled with a bunch of Christians, and they don't need to be many in number. A church filled with a whole group of Christians whose God is their source of strength, who in a one-on-one setting with the Lord are filled, are satisfied, are contented, have the life-giving word of God and the Spirit of God flowing in them, beacons of light, bright, shining, powerful, people you can't keep quiet, people you can't shut up, people who want everyone to know about the Lord. And these Christians, clearly because they have that, are not impacted by their circumstances. They might be poor, they might be sick, they might be unhealthy, they might be persecuted, but that does not matter them at all. It only, in fact, makes them rely upon the Lord all the more. You see how this works? But if you don't have that, what do you have? And this is the church everywhere. You have a group of Christians who will only serve and will only preach and will only do this if all of these conditions are met, if they feel okay, if they're in the right headspace or this or that. You see how this works? God is about getting rid of all that rubbish and calling us to live for Him from the depth of our being. That's what this is about. So I thought, you know what? I was thinking through this, and it's been on my heart for a while, and I'm constantly reminding myself of these truths. We have to walk ourselves through them each day. But this couldn't be overlooked, and I wanted to make sure that we have a walk with the Lord that is similar to those at Philippi, that it's not a walk that's faithful and what God wants only in certain circumstances. It's like that all the time, no matter what comes, no matter what goes, no matter who comes or who goes. It's faithfulness that comes from this one-on-one relationship with the Lord. A man by the name of Leonard Ravenhill, who was an old school, I think he was a Pentecostal minister. He was used mightily by the Lord. He's great to listen to. I listen to him all the time. He made this statement. He said, and he was speaking against altar calls. What he was saying was, you do not need to advertise a fire. Right? Building's burning. You can envisage it. A building's burning. You don't need to call someone and tell people there's a fire. Everyone sees it because it's a fire. You do not need to advertise a fire. Again, when you are consumed with Christ, in love with Christ, when you're abiding in Him and He is in you, everyone sees, everyone knows. There is strength, there is light, and there is a willingness to always proclaim the gospel. So I wanted to encourage you with that this morning, because you can see through Philippians, and if you just glance down further, you can see that the context in which they live is a hostile one. Standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side. He speaks of enemies. He speaks of those who are out to cause terror, to make them afraid. He tells them not to be afraid. You see how this works? It talks about suffering. We are to understand that true strength starts here. This is where it begins, and we have to get our head around this if we are to walk for the Lord. So know that I'm praying for you. I'm praying for my family. I'm praying for myself to this end. We have to think about life this way. And I pray that as you leave here this morning, that you won't have any sense of duplicity, that you won't be one person one day and a different person another day, that your whole being all the time will be lived for the Lord, to please Him. And the things that you latch onto for comfort, for security, for joy and for peace, may you notice that God is probably not going to let you find peace and joy in them. It's to be in Him first. Yes, it's great to have a family. It's great to have sport, to entertainment, but God is to be sought first. Contentment and joy is to be found in Him first. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your goodness to us. And Lord, we're so thankful that You are the way, the truth, and the life, that Your word brings clarity. It reveals to us precisely what's going on in life. And we thank You that You love us enough to prune us, to take those things out of our lives that aren't helpful to us, that actually hinder us from growing, that actually prevent us from being bold, courageous, strong believers. And Father, we are so thankful that You pry our hands off things that we find security in as well. Relationships, money, jobs, health, well-being, and all of those things, Lord, we run to instead of truly trusting in You. Father, we thank You that we can look back through history and see that those people whom You have used in the most profound of ways have been completely stripped of everything that they may be inclined to find contentment and strength in. And Lord, we would pray that we might learn that lesson, that we wouldn't have to be stripped of everything. And Father, we just pray that Your will be done. That we will be that sort of believer, that sort of child of God who is strong, who is immovable, who doesn't run to and fro seeking that source of joy and contentment and peace. Father, may we run directly to You. And Lord, I would pray for any here this morning who do not have that relationship with You, any here this morning who don't know You as Lord and Savior. Father, may they see that You sent Your Son to die for the world, to be the Savior of the world. You did not send Your Son to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Yet, Father, You are coming again, and You are coming in judgment. I pray that while there is time, that today would be the day of salvation, that today would be the day where hearts are turned to You, where people do in fact repent and turn away from their sin and trust in You as their Lord and Savior. Father, we give thanks to you. We praise you for your grace. In Jesus' precious name, amen.